themes that Paul addresses, you know, the nature of sin and how it is and why it is that separates from God, the nature of God's grace, the nature of faith. Is it just a mental assent or does it include obedience? And how grace goes where sin goes and all of that sort of thing. And so what we've noticed in Paul hitting on these really important themes is that there's no important theme that you can find in the Bible that mankind can't mess up. And so we've had to look at a lot of the false teaching that has circled around some of these chapters in Romans. And that kind of, unfortunately, will continue on a little bit in Romans chapter 8. But let's look to start with at the first four verses. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The statements that Paul is making here follow on, of course, Romans chapter 7, which we spent Wednesday night in, where Paul is talking about how law caused him, created in him, this desire to fulfill his fleshly side, and he made choices that led to condemnation. And as long as he was following that fleshly side, there was just no way to get right with God and to be happy with himself. And so he's in this miserable condition. But the law of the Spirit of life frees from that. When we choose to follow the spiritual side and take advantage of God's grace, we're freed from that. So chapter 8 has to be understood in light of everything Paul has said in chapter 7. But it's also got to be understood in light of just about everything he said up to this point in the gospel, in the epistle of Romans, rather. So I want us to think about that. Those who are in Christ walk according to the Spirit, and therefore they do not stand condemned. That's his opening statement here, that if you're in Christ, you're not walking according to the flesh, you're not following your fleshly side, you're following your spiritual side, and therefore there's no condemnation. What Paul has said in Romans so far, in chapter 1:18 through 3:23, is that we all desperately need forgiveness. People sinned in turning away from God and turning to idolatry. Jews sinned in violating the law. Gentiles sinned in violating the law that was written on their hearts. And so, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is how he concludes that in chapter 3 and verse 23. God provides forgiveness through his grace, not by works of law or merit, but like the faith of Abraham. We believe God, we operate based on that belief in God, and that's how justification happens. It's by trusting God. And that involves obedience, but the primary part of it is that we trust him, so we give ourselves to doing his will, whatever he asks of us. It's not that we're meriting or earning anything. So he explains that throughout chapter 4. God's grace, which is demonstrated to us in the death of his son, God shows his love for us in sending his son to die for us while we were still sinners. That grace spreads wherever sin goes and abounds wherever sin goes. And it's available through faith when the old man of sin is put to death, being crucified in baptism. You really can't disconnect chapter 5 from chapter 6. So I think a lot of people do that. There's some sort of as if, you know, they start reading chapter 6 as if chapter 5 didn't exist and vice versa. But the grace of God and the access that we have to grace by faith is explained in chapter 6, how that happens. We have access to the cross of Christ by faithful obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And then what we saw in chapter 7 is, without God's grace, we're just hopeless wretches. We've got this fleshly side. We have law to God that we're required to keep. And our fleshly side, our own desires, lead us to violate that law. And there's no remedy as long as we're walking in that fleshly side. If we can choose to walk in the Spirit, there's grace for us there, though. And the grace that Paul had talked about in Romans 5 and Romans 6 is there and it's available. So that body of sin or that body of death, he calls it body of sin in Romans 6, body of death in Romans 7, is done away with when we respond to God's grace through faith and the baptism that's talked about in Romans chapter 6. So that leads us to where we are. We are freed from the law of sin and death, which used our fleshly desires to bind us. The law of our lives now, the law that we're living by, is a spiritual mindset that relies on grace. I will say that Paul is using the term law in the first part of Romans 8 here in a bit of a different way than we normally think of. It's really more, we think of a law, a series of ordinances or commands or requirements, but here it's more like a ruling principle. Is the ruling principle of your life, is it the law of sin or the law of the flesh, or is it the law of the Spirit? What's the ruling principle of your life is what he's describing. And so the term law, I think all understand, is used a little bit different here in these first few verses in Romans 8 than it might have been used elsewhere. So that kind of, again, brings us to where we are in our study. I hope you all see the connection, the flow of all of this. What Paul says then to us in verses 3 and 4 that we just read is that in Christ, we're freed from the law of sin and death because Christ provided what the law could not and did not provide. The law made no provision to take away sin. Not really. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, blood of bulls and goats never take away sin. Paul's already explained, how were those sins back under the Old Testament, how were they ever even forgiven? How could God say, I'll forgive your sins, I'm forgiving your sins, do offer this offering and for forgiveness? How could he say that when the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin? The answer is in Romans 3, what was it? The propitiation, the blood of Christ, and the passing over of the sins in previous times, God justifies himself by offering his son, and the benefits of that flow back in history as well as forward in time for all time, in essence. So it's only by that sacrifice that anybody's sins, in essence, are ever forgiven by that propitiation. But the weakness of the law was not actually in the law. The weakness was actually in man's choosing not to keep it. The covenant was fine, but man broke it. And so that was the problem with it as far as having a relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and 9, if the first covenant had been faultless, the writer says, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, the fault was in the people, He says the first covenant, if it had been faultless, it'd be great. The problem with the covenant was on the human side of it. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, therefore I disregarded them. Their separation from God was not the covenant's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault because they did not continue in the covenant. In Paul's words, they followed the flesh. Sin took opportunity. They violated the law and broke covenant with God. Therefore, it was a law of sin and death. Okay? That's parallel to what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1 through 8. So the weakness of that covenant was actually in man's violating it. Christ sinless life and atoning death fulfilled the requirement of the law. Go back now and look with me again at Romans 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about. The law couldn't do what God wanted to happen and what we needed to happen. What that couldn't do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's interesting that Jesus Christ was a human being, right? He came in the form of a man. He inherited anybody's sin? Why not? Because sin's not inherited. The problem with sin is people sin. Okay, that's how people get into sin. They follow that fleshly side. So Christ had a fleshly side as well that He chose never to follow. Came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That is to say, I think the word condemned there is being used in the sense of to put away from, to take care of the problem, to do away with. Christ's sinless life, His atoning death, and those two go together because the atoning death wouldn't have been possible without a sinless life. If Christ had not lived a sinless life, His sacrifice would have meant no more than if you and I had sacrificed our lives. So those two have to go together. He says that Christ justified us in doing this, not according to what we deserve, but according to God's grace. In Isaiah chapter 53, the familiar passage that prefigures and prepictures the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Christ, surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay, think about in context of Romans. We've all followed that fleshly side, right? We've all chosen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That sounds like what Paul's talking about, and we all followed the flesh at some point. Sin took advantage. And then the last line of that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 6, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's the atoning death. There's the righteous requirement of the law being met in the sacrifice that took away sin, where Christ died for our sins. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul writes there that you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. We chose that. Not Adam's wicked works, but our wicked works. Yet now He is reconciled. And again, he's talked about that earlier too. Made peace through His grace. He's reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When looking at Romans 8 then, what the law could not do, God did in sending His own Son, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law by that perfect and sinless sacrifice to bear the sins of mankind. What Paul then wants to talk about in these next several verses, sort of the core and center section of this study this morning, in verses 5 through 13, he wants to contrast living by flesh and living by spirit. Now, you might say he's already done that. Didn't Romans 7 kind of do that? Contrast living by the flesh and living by the spirit. But in Romans 7, the difference is which side won. Which side won, flesh or spirit? Flesh won, right? Because he winds up condemned in a body of death, right? In Romans 8, he's showing how spirit wins. Spirit wins because of the atoning death of Christ, that Christ condemns sin in the flesh, that Christ bore our iniquities. So when you choose the spirit side now, when you're in Christ, you conquer and you win because of a number of things that Paul's going to bring up. It has to do with a mindset that you choose. It has to do with the Spirit leading you through the Word of God, and it has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is promised to all those who believe. So there are really three things that come together, that mesh together to enable a person to live a life free of the condemnation of the law of sin and death. Jesus enabled it, but we have to choose it. So look at Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Who sets their mind? Who makes that decision? You do, right? You set your mind. You set your mind. Whatever may be said, whatever the Calvinists may say about this or whatever else, it is your choice. You either set your mind on the things of the flesh or you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And where that leads you is nobody's fault or choice but yours. Okay? The Scriptures couldn't be clearer about that. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The choice between flesh and spirit determines your relationship with God. Start reading now with me in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 11. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There are a couple of words I'd like to point out to you, and depending on what translation you're using, there's some things that can be a little bit confusing here. But flesh and carnal or carnally refer to the same thing. In fact, they come from the same Greek word. The word is sarx. And we have some words in English that relate to that, but we don't use them very much. Like, for instance, sarcophagus. Anybody know what that is? It's another word for a coffin. So you put the flesh in the coffin, you know, that's the idea, a sarcophagus. Now, another place it occurs is in a cancer that I had called a sarcoma, which is a flesh cancer. Okay, so we do have that word some in some of our English words, but every place here that's either where you have in your translation flesh or carnal, it's the same word in the original. Okay. That gets a little bit confusing to people. So when Paul says when you're in the flesh, he's saying when you're carnal. He's not talking about living in, you know, a physical life in the flesh. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about your inner man is walking fleshly, thinking fleshly. Okay, so that's critical to understand. The other word that is in this text in the original language is soma, which is the word for body. And the body is, in this connection, often connected to the flesh. So the word body in here sometimes will be referring to that carnal flesh thing. So those seem to be connected some as well. So we're going through, and what we see is that the flesh results in death. Again, this worldly side of us It is enmity against God. We defined the word enmity a few classes ago when we were first introducing some of these concepts, or Paul was. Enmity, which results from sin, is what? What is enmity? What do we say it was? Hostility. Nigh on to hateful hostility. So when we sin against God, God doesn't declare war on us, we declare war on Him. We are hostile to Him. Okay, so in the flesh is enmity against God because it is disobedience. The carnal mind is enmity against God for it is not subject to the law of God. Your carnal side, your fleshly side, is not going to do what God says. It's going to do what you say. If what you say happens to correspond with the law of God, well, that might happen once in a while. But for the most part, if you're following your fleshly side, it's going to be what your desires. You know, I talk to people all the time, and unfortunately, some who used to be faithful to the Lord, and you talk to them about what they're doing and why they're doing what they're doing. It's because here's what I think. Here's the way I see this. You know, I know the Bible. I've heard this one time from a fallen away member of the Lord's church. I've heard it, I don't know how many times. I know the Bible says this, but I just really think, y'all heard that? I have. Lots and lots. That's flesh. That's all that is. Somebody's just admitting, I decided to follow the flesh. You know, I decided to go my way. All right? That's never going to be subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It's not going to obey God. And so that results in this body of death, this sin that Paul is already talking about. So then those who are in the flesh, he doesn't mean those who are alive, he means those who are following their fleshly side, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you can only imagine how the Calvinist uses that verse. Total depravity. You know, you're born totally depraved if you're born a person. You know, that's just such a misuse and a misunderstanding of what Paul is trying to share with us there. The Spirit results in peace with God and life in Him. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, that fleshly side, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit results in peace with God and life in Him. We've looked at a number of verses along that line in our studies. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Ephesians 5, 16 through 19. Colossians 3 that we've looked at quite a bit, which relates beautifully to all of this and is really concise. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the spiritual mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on spiritual things, not on fleshly things, is what he's saying. Same concept. But we maybe understand that better. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The life that you're living, it's not something that is somebody can look at you and see that spiritual life. It's a life that is within you. And it's hidden with Christ, whom you're following in God. So, what we'll be looking at then, and we've already been introduced to two of these concepts, and we'll see the third one here in a second. Our choice to walk in the Spirit, which is what Paul's been talking about up until now, works with the Holy Spirit, who leads us by His Word. That's what Paul's going to get into. And who indwells in us, which is he just stated. Okay? So those are three different aspects. I want you to understand a lot of confusion occurs in this passage, I think, because we think every time it says Spirit, it's talking about the same thing. And we've plainly seen that Spirit so far has been our spiritual side and following heavenly things. Y'all agree we've seen that so far? Okay. Now he's talking about the Spirit of Christ being in us. That's another thing. And then he's talking about the Spirit leading us and witnessing to with our spirit. That's another thing. Okay. So I know that in your Bibles, like for instance, the word Spirit has probably been capitalized all the way through here. I'm not sure that it should be. That's in the original language, all the letters are capital. So whether or not letters are capitalized in your translation is completely up to the caprice and the arbitrariness of the translators. But again, you have this spiritual track that you choose. Then you have the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And then you have the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be through the Word of God. Some might say those two last things are the same, and that's fine, but I think there are three things that are going on there. So, the Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Acts 5 and verse 32 tells us. We see in verses 9 through 11, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have that, you're none of His. That helps us identify as being His. In fact, we call Him Father because His Spirit dwells in us. That's what Paul's going to get to down in verse 15. You do not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We'll touch on that more in a minute. One of the things I want us to see most clearly is that we are now debtors to live according to the Spirit. Look at verse 12 now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not optional for the child of God. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians in this world who think, well, I'm a Christian now, and I live however I want to live, and God's grace is going to take care of that. No, you cannot. Paul's talking to Christians here, and he's plainly saying, look, if you may be a Christian, but if you choose now to live by the flesh, you're not going to make it. You know, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Who's he talking to? Christians. If you live according to the flesh, if you choose to live according to the flesh, you will die. But put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and then you will live. So if we choose to live according to the flesh, we're going to die. If we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Live by the Spirit. Choose the spiritual side. That's the first thing he says in the first eight verses here. Second thing he says, the Spirit of God dwells in us, verses 9 through 11. Third thing he says is, be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And so that's where we're getting to in this next section. That's where we're going to get. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. So, that's the statement of verse 14. If you did not receive the spirit of you did not receive the spirit of bondage fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. So as many as are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's what Miss Naomi was just asking me. What does that mean? What are we talking about there? And a lot of people today want to talk about, well, I have this feeling, or the Spirit talks to me, and that's being led by the Spirit, or, you know, I don't know where these ideas come from, and so, you know, to do something good, and that's being led by the Spirit. No, that's not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us through the Word. And if we find some other, you know, way that He leads us today, you need to explain that from Scripture. The only other way that the Spirit led folks in New Testament times is if they were inspired. Unless you're claiming to be inspired, then you need to give up on that. He leads us today by the word of inspired men, which the Spirit gave them. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised his apostles, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, you apostles, into all truth. Now, if he guided them into all truth, what's the Spirit telling you that's different? Nothing. Because he told the apostles all truth. And it was the apostles' business to tell us all truth. So that's the Spirit leading us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 11, What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Who was Paul talking about who received words from the Holy Spirit and spoke those words to others? The apostles. It's a chain of command and communication. Here, you know, it's just a channel of communication. Here's how God communicates his will to us. And it, you know, this is so clear in so many passages of Scripture. This is how God communicates his will, his leading to us. And then to go to Romans 8 and come up with some other, think that that's talking about some other way that the Spirit leads us, you need to find a scripture that explains that. You know, there's not one. There's not one. This is what God plainly says in his word. And so, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about how that by revelation was made known to him. The mystery of the gospel is what he's talking about. He says, in other ages this was not made known, as has now been revealed by the Spirit. Listen to this. It's been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Revealed by the Spirit to everybody, just directly? No. Revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Well, how do I get that? How do I get that leading of the Spirit? When you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery. That's how. Here's a read what... I got a text from somebody. He may be listening now. I don't know. He listens to a fellow that's a Catholic, and I got a text from somebody from him this week that was asking me, "Well, who interprets? You know, who says what's lawful and what's not? How do we know that?" There's no interpretation to it. God has expressed it already. This is the expression of his authority that we have in the Word of God. It's just. Here's what he's expressed. This is the expression of the authority. This is the interpretation of it itself in human terms. What he expects us to do, or his leading of us, his directing of us, his guidance of us. I'm assuming he's thinking, well, you got to have the Pope and the Catholic Church or somebody to tell you what it means. That's not it at all. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because... Why? What? Then Paul says that in Ephesians, right? We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because that's the ones to whom the Spirit has revealed the will of God. So the Spirit, as we follow the will of God, as we're led by the Word of God, we follow our spiritual side and are led by the Spirit's Word. We are then sons of God. We have been given the Spirit of adoption. And I think that's a third aspect of this. Some would combine this with following the Word, and we can talk about that some other time. But either way, we have been given the Spirit in one way or another. And in that, we are identified as God's children. We can call God. This text says, and the other place that this is found is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, because you're sons of God, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is a Hebrew Aramaic term. It's a term of endearment for a father. a generation ago, people were saying it meant the same thing as daddy. I don't think we want to be calling God daddy. But something like papa, which is a little more reverential and respectful, something like that is probably more the idea of it, where it suggests an intimacy with God. He's truly your loving Father. And so you call upon Him as Abba, Father, your papa, something like that. Someone you love and yet revere at the same time. That's, Paul says, because we have His Spirit, then we have this close connection with God. And what it leads to here and what we get to talk about next is, in the next half of this chapter, if we're children, then we're heirs. Look what he says again at the end of this. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In other words, as we align ourselves with the will of God, then the Spirit is testifying with what we're doing that we are truly sons of God. All right? And if children, if we're truly children of God, then we're heirs. We get to inherit as children of God. I don't know if anybody's ever dreamed about, you know, coming back as Bill Gates' child or something like that. So you get a big inheritance, but this is way better than that. All right, we are inheritors of heavenly riches, of the fortunes of eternity. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we get to inherit with Christ Himself, joint heirs with Him. We're in the will with Christ to inherit eternity. If indeed, he says, if we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. We are promised, we are born to, begotten again to, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do we have to suffer to get there? Paul says that here. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Paul says here, we are joint heirs with Christ. The last line is, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. We're never more Christ-like than when we are suffering with faith in God to accomplish His will in this world. Okay? That's the life that we choose to live as children of God. Thank you for your good attention. I'm sorry I didn't leave enough time for some questions and things, but if you do have questions, you're always welcome to get with me, discuss whatever questions you may have about the text.